God's blessing just for a short time. Let's turn back to the passage we read together in John's Gospel and chapter 13. John chapter 13, and let's read again verse 15. John 13 and verse 15. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. It's, of course, a great privilege to come here today and to begin the new year together with God's people and to be found in God's house to worship the Lord. And it's been part of our own practice to have a service on the New Year's Day. And it's a wonderful opportunity for us to meet together and to share in our worship together. And also that we begin the very first day of a new year in our praise of our Lord. And it's almost the first thing that we do after, of course, we've greeted our families and friends and wished them every blessing for the new year. We're coming together to meet together to worship the Lord and to devote the year we hope and anticipate towards the Lord. And so we're determined today to come together to worship God on the first day of the new year. And this time of year is a time, of course, of great reflection. And personally, it can be quite an emotional experience as we go through what reflecting at the time of new year means to us. We look backwards as well as looking forwards, and we recollect many different things, and we reflect especially upon ourselves and upon our own personal experience. I think the new year comes too, especially for us, as a time of renewal. It's a time where we can recommit, and a time, of course, where we make resolutions. And the resolutions themselves are filled with hopes and aspirations, what we anticipate for the forthcoming year. Resolutions of themselves are in order to benefit us, and we want to see some kind of personal improvement in the kind of people we are. This is something that is done by many people. For the Christian, we may have resolutions that are spiritual, maybe resolutions to read God's word through the year, or to read different books, or to do different things. And we may have our own resolutions. And yet the resolutions are always resolutions that are to do with our person and how we want to improve as people. But when we bring this into the spiritual sphere, and when we see how the Christian is supposed to make resolutions of their own, and how we're supposed to reflect at times like this, there is the call of our personal improvement, our own growth and fruitfulness, that the Bible calls us to be growing spiritually, to be producing a harvest, to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And it's a very different thing to what the non-Christian is involved in their own resolutions, because the Christian call involves self-denial and conformity to God's will. It requires sacrifice in the life of faith, that our spiritual resolutions are invested not in how we want to see ourselves and not in how we want to shape our own development, but to submit ourselves to what God is doing in our lives and his hand upon us. And when we come at a time of resolution, of renewal, of reflection, it gives us the opportunity to remember again that our hopes and aspirations for whatever is before us in our future is not invested in what we want to be, the kind of people we ourselves want to be, but rather the kind of people God wants us to be. That's what's important, that our lives would be shaped and changed by grace. the impact of grace in our lives, in order that we would be a spiritual people, in order that we will be the children of our Father in heaven. And so we come here to John's Gospel, and we come to the Gospel again. The Gospel, of course, records to us the life and death of Christ, and it culminates and focuses very much on the death of Jesus and the great wonder of the cross. But it doesn't just record his death, it records much of his life to remind us and to impress upon us the righteous life that Jesus lived. Because the great transfer on the cross is not just our sins imputed to him, but his righteousness imputed to us. And here is the great demonstration of his life lived as that holy and righteous life. And this is the great aspiration of the believer, to be like Jesus. That's where the name Christian came from, the Christ one. It was used as a word of mocking and derision by the world. And yet the Christian took this name because this is what the Christian wanted to be like Christ, to be a Christ one. And so Jesus gives us the example of the righteous life. And sometimes there are very focused and particular examples that are set for us. Examples like this in verse 15. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. On the night that he was betrayed, in the very shadow of the cross, he took a towel and he girded himself and he washed the feet of his disciples. And he calls the Christian to follow this example. And the example is the example of true greatness, to fulfill our greatest potential. And true greatness is found in what Jesus is teaching us to be here. This is the example of humility. This is the kind of people that God wants us to be. He wants us to be a humble people. He wants us to follow the example of the servanthood of Jesus. He wants us to find true greatness in a life of humility. Augustine, of course, famously said that humility was first, second, and third in the Christian life. Let's consider then, just for a few moments, a number of things that we have here before us, and just two things really. First of all, it is shocking servanthood. In verse 2, supper being ended. This is setting the scene for us. We know where we are here. We're in the upper room. This is the final moments of Jesus with his disciples, setting here the meal with them, to be instituting also the Lord's Supper, the word of the betrayer here, and of course the great anticipation and tension that is involved in the death of Christ that is fast approaching. The disciples are here with Jesus in the upper room, and the supper is ended. And yet here, nobody has washed their feet. They are all here with dirty feet. And in their culture, of course, feet washing was important because they are out all day, out in the dust and the dry humidity. And they're here walking this world, going in amongst people, going in and out paths. And at the end of the day, their feet are dirty. And here we're told very clearly that no one has washed their feet, because no one wants to do it. In the day that we have here, we're reminded that part of the hospitality of that day was that you would give somebody water when they arrived in your home in order that they would wash their feet. An example of this is given to us, of course, in Luke chapter 7. In verse 44, the woman there is washing Jesus' feet with her tears. And Jesus says to those in the home, nobody here gave me water for my feet. So it's common practice, part of hospitality, that you would give somebody water and that they would wash their own feet, that they would cleanse them from the filth and the stench and the dirt of the day-to-day experience in the land of Palestine. It was a necessary thing to clean the feet in order for the purposes of hygiene and also the purpose of comfort, that you would be comfortable there. You expect some water in order to clean your own feet. In homes of the upper classes where people had a lot of money, maybe there was a number of slaves. If you had a Jewish slave would never wash somebody's feet. It was a task that was beneath them. It was the most menial task in the whole home. If a Jew did have a Gentile slave, then a Gentile slave could do this. But even a Jewish slave could not do this. But here we are in the upper room, and it is just Jesus and the disciples. And there is no provision at this meal. And they're sitting down, eating together, and their feet are still dirty. In verse 2, we're told that supper being ended, we're told that a time has elapsed. The time is the opportunity. The opportunity for one of the disciples to do this. One of the disciples to get up and wash the feet of the Lord and the other disciples. But they won't do this. It is not part of their culture to do this. It would go against all cultural norms to do this. It wasn't the done thing to get up and wash the feet of somebody else. You just didn't do this. It was unacceptable. There is, of course, another problem here. The disciples have just had a discussion. Luke records the discussion for us in chapter 22, and it's in verse 24. There was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. This is the discussion that's going on amongst the disciples themselves. It's a discussion that has been fueled by pride. They wonder where they stand in the kingdom. They wonder who is the highest, who is the one who is most promoted, who is the one closest to Jesus. And they're jostling for position. And so they're marking themselves against one another, thinking that they're better than one another, that they've attained more than one another, that they're closer to Jesus than the other apostles. It is pride. And this is the root problem here. And I think when we come to verse 6 and we see the objection of Peter, I don't think for one moment Peter or any of the other disciples would have objected to washing the feet of Jesus. That's not the problem. The problem is not whether you would be willing to wash the feet of Jesus. The problem is that you're not willing to cross the room to wash the feet of the other disciple. You're not willing to do this. You're not even entertaining it. Culturally, you're prevented. And in the heart, pride is there. And here are the disciples at the end of this 3-year public ministry of Jesus. And they're still failing to grasp the fundamental issue of the sense of their servanthood, of what it truly means to follow Jesus in self-denial and cross-bearing and humility. And so the Lord himself takes it upon himself to do this task. In verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he was come from God and went to God. Here is a marker by John to remind us that although the disciples didn't take the opportunity at the right time, Jesus did. This is the right time. He is going to the Father. The time of his death is fast approaching, and it is time for him to teach them this necessary lesson. Verse 4, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. The picture that John is portraying for us here is that here is Jesus dressed like a servant, dressed like the lowest servant in the home, dressed like no one else. John's emphasizing for us here the deliberate actions of Jesus. He deliberately lays aside the outer garment. He deliberately puts a towel round himself to teach them, to show them, and to wash them. In their culture, of course, they lean in to the meal and their feet are away from them. And so the picture really is that Jesus is going on this outer circle where the feet of the disciples are, and he's washing their feet, washing away the filth and the dirt, the impurities and the pollution of the day, cleansing them and drying their feet. He does what no one else was willing to do. He humbles himself, and he does what everybody else in that room thought was beneath them. They thought they were overqualified for. They thought that they were unwilling to do this. And here Peter brings the objection. Verses 5 and 6, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, wiped them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then he came to Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Immediately our conclusion is that Peter isn't the first person he comes to, that he's actually washed at least one or two of the disciples' feet before he comes to Peter. And so the picture is silence. As Jesus goes around the room doing this, until Peter, of course, breaks the silence. Peter is so disturbed by what he sees that he interrupts the act and he brings an objection to what is going on. He doesn't like what he sees. In fact, it goes further than that. What Jesus is doing here shocks Peter. It shocks him. This is not what's done. We don't even expect a Jewish slave to do this. And here is our master, and he's doing this. It is violating all kinds of cultural boundaries. It's offending Peter what Jesus is doing to him. He is uncomfortable what is going on. He thinks to himself, "This is beneath my Lord. How can my Lord even entertain washing my feet? My feet." And of course, there is the discussion between Jesus and Peter. And what Jesus is teaching Peter in verse 8 in his response to him is that what's important is an inward cleansing. Verse 10, "He that washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." What's really important is not what is outward, but what is inward. There is one there claiming to be clean who is not. True cleansing comes not through rituals, but through our own knowledge of the Lord, to believe and trust in him. To be cleansed within is to know the work of God's Spirit, convicting and converting us and causing us to trust on Jesus. And Jesus uses the opportunity to show Peter this. And what's more, we are reminded here, not just what he's teaching about true inward cleansing, but what he's teaching in this example of who he is and what he has done. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul tells us about Jesus. He says, "He made himself of no reputation. He He took upon him the form of a servant. Here he is in the upper room with the most visible and most powerful example of his taking the form of the servant. This is the humility of our Savior. This is the incarnate Word. This is the one who was there at the very beginning with the Father, who was the great agent of creation. God said, the Word was there, let there be light, and there was light. And he was there daily, his Father's delight. And he's come into this world to walk its filthy streets, to be despised and rejected, to suffer. And what's more, Paul says, as he humbled himself even to death, even the death of the cross. Many people believe that these words in Philippians were sung. It's a song of amazement and astonishment. Here he is, the Son of God, humbling himself to be despised and rejected, humbling himself to take the form of a servant, humbling himself to death, even that death on the cross, that horrific death on the cross. Maybe it shocks the disciples to see Jesus adorned here like a servant and washing their feet, but it's going to shock even more the Son of God on the cross. The Son of God put to death. Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant. This is who Jesus is. In verse 1, he says here, John records for us, before the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own. He loved him to the end. This is the message of Jesus' example. It's love. He loves them to humble himself, to wash their feet. He humbles himself to die on a cross for them, to give himself in his love for his people. The foot washing and the cross demonstrate his love, his willingness to come, his willingness to suffer, his willingness to die, his willingness to love his people. You think for a moment where we are. The context is always of such importance when we come into Scripture. The context here is, this is the night that Jesus is to be betrayed. He's washing the feet of a man who's about to betray him. He's washing the feet of 11 men that are about to run away. On these very feet. This is his love and his compassion, and his willingness to endure with his people, his lack of willingness to give up on them, but to show them here at this moment that they'll be able to look back in their lowest moments to reflect how he washed their feet, how he loved them when he knew what they were about to do. He loved them to the end. In verse 13, he says, you call me Master and Lord. There is also an example to be followed. As we've seen the shocking servanthood of our Lord, he also gives us an example. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master. Jesus here, of course, reverses the priority in these two titles, because he wants to remind them he is their Lord first. He's speaking of his own divinity. He has the authority to instruct, to teach, to be their master, their teacher, to show them these things. But what he's calling them to is to realize what lordship means, what it truly means to follow the Lord. This is the great test of our lives too, when we call ourselves Christians. What does it mean? Does it mean that we're giving a corner of our lives to the Lord? It doesn't mean that at all. It means we're giving him everything. We call Jesus Lord. The Lordship of Jesus demands everything. The priority in everything. We give him all that we are. We hold nothing back. He is Lord of every moment. Every thought is captive. Everything we are is given to him. He is Lord, and this is a different kind of kingdom. It's not about jostling for position. It's not about who sits on a throne next to Jesus. It's not about Jerusalem and the Davidic kingdom. It's about this kind of kingdom, where we humble ourselves and we cross the room and wash the feet of one another, that we show one another the love that Jesus shows us, that we love his bride, that he loved so greatly he died for. In verse 15, I gave you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Jesus says you have to replicate this. You have to follow the example, not the actual act, but the attitude, the application of it, to give ourselves to humble service to one another. In verse 12, after he washed their feet, he taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, know you what I have done to you? Do you understand what I've done to you? Do you understand? He's asking them to contemplate. He's challenging them and questioning them. Do you really know? Do you really understand? Calling them to reflect on what he has done for them. This is the great challenge that we should meet with every day. Do you know what Jesus has done for you? Do we really know? Do we really appreciate what he has done for us? Not just food washing, his dying for us, his rising for us, his ascending for us, interceding for us, always with us in every situation in life, he is there. Do we know what he has done for us? Or do we know also what he wants us to be? What kind of person does Jesus want you to be? He wants us to be the kind of person who follows his example. Verse 15, I gave you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He teaches to inform in order to empower his people into action. We come to God's word. We reflect on it. It is a mirror. And we alter our behavior when we're convicted where we're wrong, so that we can be the people of God, so that we can be like our Savior, to follow him here in his display of humility. The example is figurative. It's the attitude that matters, how we're treating each other. Are we like the disciples before they were rebuked, thinking that we're better than our fellow believer? Measuring ourselves against other Christians? Measuring ourselves against other people? The call of the gospel demands that we sacrifice everything and that we employ this servant heart and servant attitude, that we cultivate this in our own lives and to display love and to be a people of humble love. Even here, Jesus is demonstrating his love to the people who are about to let him down. What a challenge. What a challenge to love people not only who have let us down, but who will let us down. The question here we've commenced with is, who is it or what is it that God wants us to be? The great resolution of our life is not contained to one day of a year. It is every day. Our quest is to be like Jesus, and his clear example to us is the path of humility. He wants to cut against and across our pride, where we're unwilling to cross the room. He calls us to cross the other side of the road, like the Good Samaritan, and sometimes we're unwilling to even go across the room, to do tasks that we feel are beneath us, because often we're selfish, and he cuts across our selfishness as well as our pride, and he cuts across to the cultural parameters that would hold us back. Let's examine everything. Let's make sure nothing holds us back. Let's make sure that nothing will stop our love. Not just our love for Jesus, but our love for each other, our love for one another in the Lord. This is who the Lord wants us to be. He doesn't want us to prefer ourselves to others, but to prefer them. To outdo one another in doing good. To love each other. To humble ourselves. And to follow the example. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Our challenge at the beginning of this new year is to resolve likewise to follow the example of Jesus and to love each other. Let's pray together. God, our Father in heaven, we come to you and confess that pride so easily besets us, selfishness, the lack of a servant heart, and even our own cultural parameters. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be willing to sacrifice all of these things, just so that we would be like our Saviour, just so that we would love each other as you would wish us to do. Help us to learn. Help us to know what Jesus has done for us. Forgive us, we pray, and grant us a new resolve and commitment and quest. And forgive us our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's conclude then with Psalm 22 at verse 23. Sing from verse 23 to 27. Praise ye the Lord who do him fear. Him glorify all ye the seed of Jacob. Fear him, all that Israel's children be. In verse 25, within the congregation great, my praise shall be of thee. My vows before them that him fear shall be performed by me. The meek shall eat and shall be filled. They also praise shall give unto the Lord that do him seek. Your hearts shall ever live. Psalm 22, verses 23 to 27, the praise of God.
Praise ye.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.